Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, listeners, to City on the Hill. Thank you for joining us. And today is Memorial Day, and we know a lot of families are enjoying time with one another. And that is good and pleasing to the Lord. But we also need to remember those who paid the price so that we can enjoy the freedom of enjoying our families. And I'm going to start off today with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for allowing us to live in the land of the free, home of the brave. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices, Lord, that have been made by so many men and women and their families, so that, Lord, we can continue to live in the land of the free. I pray, Lord, that today as they hear the words of Ronald Reagan, as they hear the words of a father who lost his son, that we will remember the fight continues. There are things that we still have to do. And we must do our part. So thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for people to have today to enjoy. And I pray as they enjoy today that they will thank those, again, who sacrificed so much. Thank you, Lord. Be with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listeners, we thank you for this opportunity to really share some of the words of wisdom of some great men. One of them, Ronald Reagan, who speaks on really something that we need to remember. He quotes words from Nikita Khrushchev, who said that we will be destroyed from within. And I find it so ironic that when you look at the website of the United Nations Education on UNESCO, that in there you will find that who is the leader, really, of this Education for All committee? It is, ironically enough, it is Russia. So we have to be vigilant. Unfortunately, that is the price of freedom. And today we find that, really, there is a takeover of our education. It is being naturalized through Common Core. And it is very sad the men and women who fought so bravely overseas come home. As I heard one woman who was just so distressed at what she's hearing going on in education, it just really makes me realize how we've not done our part. Who are here at home and are enjoying the fruits of their labor are not doing our part to be vigilant. So it's time to wake up, America, and heed the words of Ronald Reagan, and may God help us. Listeners, please join us. We've got a lot of upcoming interviews on City on the Hill. Pass the website, www.cityonthehill.tv. Listen to our previous interviews with some of these people that are really trying to raise a call and awareness. People like Professor Sandra Stotsky, who is really trying to wake up America on what's going on with the minds of the children. We all should realize that what's being taught in the schoolroom today will really be the philosophy of government in the next generation. So wake up, America. Here now are some words of wisdom from President Ronald Reagan.
anything that suggests medical care for people who possibly can't afford it.
Now, the American people, if you put it to them about socialized medicine and gave them a chance to choose, would unhesitatingly vote against it. We have an example of this. Under the Truman administration, it was proposed that we have a compulsory health insurance program for all people in the United States. Of course, the American people unhesitatingly rejected this. So, with the American people on record as not wanting socialized medicine, Congressman Ferrand said, if we can only break through and get our foot inside the door, then we can expand the program after that. Well, let's see what the socialists themselves have to say about it. They say, once the Ferrand bill is passed, this nation will be provided with a mechanism for socialized medicine capable of indefinite expansion in every direction until it includes the entire population. Well, we can't say we haven't been warned. James Madison, in 1788, speaking to the Virginia Convention, said, since the general civilization of mankind, I believe there are more instances of the infringement of the freedom of the people by gradual and silent encroachment of those in power than by violent and sudden usurpations. Now, in our country, under our free enterprise system, we have seen medicine reach the greatest height that it has in any country in the world. Today, the relationship between patients and doctor in this country is something to be envied any time. The privacy, the care that is given to a person, the right to choose a doctor, the right to go from one doctor to the other. But let's also look from the other side at the freedom the doctor loses. The doctor begins to lose freedom. It's like telling a lie, and one leads to another. First, you decide that the doctor can have so many patients. They're equally divided among the various doctors by the government. But then the doctors aren't equally divided geographically. So a doctor decides he wants to practice in one town, and the government has to say to him, you can't live in that town. They already have enough doctors. You have to go someplace else. And from here, it's only a short step to dictating where he will go. This is a freedom that I wonder whether any of us have the right to take from any human being. In this country of ours took place the greatest revolution that has ever taken place in the world's history, the only true revolution. Every other revolution simply exchanged one set of rules for another. But here, for the first time in all the thousands of years of man's relation to man, a little group of men, the founding fathers, for the first time, established the idea that you and I have within ourselves God-given right and ability to determine our own destiny. This freedom was built into our government with safeguards. We talk democracy today. We begin to assume the aspect of majority rule is all that is needed. Well, majority rule is a fine aspect of democracy, provided there are guarantees written in to our government concerning the rights of the individual and of the minorities. What can we do about this? Well, you and I can do a great deal. We can say right now, if we want no further encroachment on these individual liberties and freedoms, and that you demand the continuation of our traditional free enterprise system, you and I can do this. The only way we can do it is by writing to our congressman, even if we believe that he's on our side to begin with, write to strengthen his hand. Write those letters now, call your friends, and tell them to write. If you don't, this program, I promise you, will pass just as surely as the sun will come up tomorrow. And behind it will come other federal programs that will invade every area of freedom as we have known it in this country. Until one day, as Norman Thomas said, we will awake to find that we have socialism.
And if you don't do it, one of these days, you and I are going to spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it once was like in America when men were free.
Folks, the words of wisdom from Ronald Reagan. And it is so sad that Obamacare is really a lot what Common Core is, which is nationalized education. Now they are unfortunately making plans for the minor children. Please visit websites like cityonahill.tv to get more information. Also, NatCure, www.natcure.org. And also truthinamericaneducation.com. There's so much information that you need to know on this issue. And you must do your homework. U.S. Representative Martha Roby has a new bill, though, that is going to try to give back states their control over education. So please go to Martha Roby's website, U.S. Representative Martha Roby, and support her. Contact your legislator, your representative, and tell them to support that bill. Also, here we're going to play U.S. Armed Forces, We Must Fight, President Reagan. This is an awesome one that's going around on Facebook. It's a must hear.
Now, let's set the record straight. There's no argument over the choice between peace and war, but there's only one guaranteed way you can have peace, and you can have it in the next second. Surrender. Admittedly, there's a risk in any course we follow other than this, but every lesson of history tells us that the greater risk lies in a peace. And this is the spectrum our well-meaning liberal friends refuse to face, that their policy of accommodation is a peace. It gives no choice between peace and war, only between fight or surrender. If we continue to accommodate, continue to fast and retreat, eventually we have to face the final demand, the ultimatum. And what then? When Nikita Khrushchev has told his people, he knows what our answer will be. He has told them that we are retreating under the pressure of the Cold War, and someday, when the time comes to deliver the final ultimatum, our surrender will be voluntary, because by that time, we will have been weakened from an spiritually, morally, and economically. He believes this because from our side, he heard voices pleading for peace at any price, or better rest than death. Or as one commentator put it, he'd rather live on his knees than die on his feet. And therein lies the road to war. Because those voices don't speak for the rest of us. You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of shame and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaoh? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots have conquered bridge and thrown down their guns and reduced the fire that shot her around the world? The martyrs of history were not poor. And our honored guests who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis didn't die in vain. Where then is the road to peace? Oh, it's a simple answer after all. You and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance. Please be sure to accept the destiny of man is not measured by material commerce. When great forces are out of the world, we learn their spirit is not ours. We see that there's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, tells you. You and I have a rendezvous with destiny. We'll preserve for our children this, the last step, hope of men on earth, or we'll sentence them to take the last step into a thousand years of darkness. Folks, I apologize. That might not have came out really clear. I'm going to play it one more time, and we will try to redo today's show so that it will cut out the first part. But it's such an amazing, amazing speech from Ronald Reagan that really you're going to want to hear it. So I will clean up this recording of today so that hopefully by tomorrow the recorded version will not have the first part that did not come out so clear. So here we go. We're going to try it again. Now let's set the record straight. There's no argument over the choice between peace and war. But there's only one guaranteed way you can have peace, and you can have it in the next second. Surrender. Admittedly, there's a risk in any course we follow other than this, but every lesson of history tells us
that the greater risk lies in abuse. And this is the specter our well-meaning liberal friends refuse to face. But their policy of accommodation is appeasement. And it gives no choice between peace and war, only between fight or surrender. If we continue to accommodate, continue to back and retreat, eventually we have to face the final demand, the ultimatum. And what then? When Nikita Khrushchev has told his people, he knows what our answer will be. He has told them that we are retreating under the pressure of the Cold War, and someday, when the time comes to deliver the final ultimatum, our surrender will be voluntary, because by that time, we will have been weakened from within spiritually, morally, and economically. He believes this because from our side, he's heard voices pleading for peace at any price, or better rest than death, or as one commentator put it, he'd rather live on his knees than die on his feet. And therein lies the road to war, because those voices don't speak for the rest of us. You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaoh? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shot heard around the world? The martyrs of history were not fools. And our honored dead, who gave their lives to stop the advance of the Nazis, didn't die in vain. Where then is the road to peace? There's a simple answer after all. You and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance. Winston Churchill said the destiny of man is not measured by material compensation. But great forces around the moon and the world are declaring their spirits, not animals. He said there's something going on in time and space and beyond time and space, which, whether we like it or not, spells duty. You and I have a rendezvous with death. We'll preserve for our children this, the last best hope of men on earth, or we'll sentence them to take the last step into 1,000 years of darkness.
That is an awesome speech from Ronald Reagan, and it's so timely. I think we all have to look at where we're at today and realize that, you know, there is a point that really we can no longer back away. And unfortunately, they're beckoning at our children's minds. What's being taught in education is now very troubling, very disturbing, and it should move every parent into action to doing their homework and study what is this thing called Common Core State Standards. They're untested, unproven. Also, when we see what's going on in regard to Benghazi, we must prod our legislators to keep on researching, to keep on having hearings. The truth must come out. It's just a little bit of what must be done to honor those who give of their very best for us. And one of those heroes is Lance Corporal Joshua Bernard, that gave his life at a very young age. He died in 2009, killed in action in Afghanistan. And we have had John Bernard, his father, on the show informing us of what's going on, trying to wake up the country, really, about the rules of engagement, about the orders that really prevents our soldiers, and many times, from being able to fight. This is the reason that the team that really caught bin Laden, unfortunately, gave their lives because they were ambushed. And it's these wrong policies. And in this interview back in July 2012, John Bernard really gives you an eye view of why we have the problems that we're having, and that why our men are not able to fight well, and what should have been a win it's now almost like a backtrack. But here is John Bernard. On here he mentions Alan West. Please just remember, this is an old interview, but so much information that's still pertinent today. And bottom line is, we have to be involved. We have to be informed today to do our part so that the truth can be told, as in the incident in Benghazi, and really what is going on with our soldiers, about all these incidents that, unfortunately, this administration is not calling a terrorist attack, but a workplace, workplace incidents. Very, very shameful when we see the 50 people that were hurt, so many lost lives in Fort Hood, Texas. It's time to call it what it is, but you need to be informed. So now we're going to try and let you hear the interview with John Bernard in just one moment. While we're at it, we're going to play a little bit of some more awesome words from Ronald Reagan. It never ceases to amaze me when I hear him, the catch in his speech, when he talks about this man, Martin Treptow. Martin Treptow was a small-town barber, yet he gave his very best for all of us.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice. I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
And now here's the interview with Mr. John Bernard. We were going to play just a bit of it, but hopefully you'll learn enough to understand the problems that we're having in Afghanistan. May God bless you. And now here's Mr. John Bernard.
Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence. But it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We've got to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Listeners to City on a Hill, we're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country, really throughout the world, to come and join us, to come learn with us. And today is another one of those special days when God really just sets the timing for who needs to be on the show. We have had difficulties getting on, but we're grateful that we're joined by two great men, and I just want to say hello to them. I think Mr. Bernard, John Bernard, are you on with us?
Yes, I am, Diana.
Oh, thank you, sir. And I want to say hello to Mr. Bernard. I think our friend Luden is on. Luden, are you on?
Shalom from Jerusalem.
Oh, thank you, Luden. Well, Mr. Bernard, I'm so grateful, as always, of course, you know, for you coming on to the show. And this is a special time of the year. And for the new listeners that have not heard you before, we just want to tell them a little something about you, which is that you're just really one of the greatest defender of our freedom. in this nation. You and your family, we always love to tell everyone how much y'all mean to us. You have given so much of your life and of your family. You have lost your young son, Joshua Bernard. He was killed in Afghanistan back in 2009, and that's how we really got to know a little bit about you. And just now so grateful to have you on as a part of the show every month, informing us of what's going on with our military, what's going on abroad, and really that we need to be vigilant. So thank you, sir, for all that you do, talking to our people in Congress, and really just speaking everywhere you can, Mr. Bernard. Thank you, sir.
I appreciate it, Diana. It's certainly a passion. It's been a passion for my family, for myself, and certainly for all of the Marines and soldiers that we have in our family, and those that have served with my son specifically.
Thank you, sir. And he had such a love for God, and that's something that really, you know, is shining the light in many people's lives, I would imagine, still today. And I know we like to hold up, you know, that reflection that he had of God's love. And also I want to go ahead and introduce our other friend, Luden, which it just happened that I was talking to Luden, and I asked him, well, would he mind being on today? And he gracefully said yes. And right now, Mr. Bernard, I think, you know, there's a lot of things going on here at home to the point that we are missing out what's going on surrounding Israel. And Luden, thank you for coming on. And I guess if you don't mind, start us off a little bit, and then I'm going to go into Mr. Bernard and his perspective, because, you know, I like to look a little bit at this website called Debka.com. And it's talking in there about a European oil embargo that will be enforced, has come into force, rather, since July the 1st. So Iran and the European, Union, the European countries right now have got a standoff or something like that going on. Can you tell us a little bit about that, what you know?
Well, basically, I can be honest about this. We that live here in the Middle East, here in Israel, we know that the sanctions of past have not worked against the Iranian regime. As you might know, or maybe your listeners might not know, but the Iranian regime led by Ahmadinejad just continues to defy the entire Western world. I don't think the oil sanctions basically have worked because China is getting a lot of oil or buying a lot of oil from Iran. And as we know, China has veto power at the UN, and so does Russia. So basically the damage on the oil embargo basically is not hitting basically the Iranian regime, because they continue to sell oil. The biggest threat that we're facing is that the embargoes are basically not working. On the other hand, your audience might not know that Iran has built a nuclear facility here in the Middle East. And just to say that, today they had a military exercise out in Iran, and they tested a missile, a long-range missile, that can reach as far as Israel. So things are folding up. We understand that these things must happen. But on the other hand, the oil embargoes, either from the European Union or from the West, basically is not stopping Ahmadinejad in Iran. We are facing a real challenge because, as you know, this regime in Tehran has constantly stated that they will not hesitate to take out Israel if Israel goes at it alone and attacks its nuclear facilities. The atomic energy, I believe they have said that they probably have already enriched some portion of uranium. Now, if you know anything about uranium, you can develop a so-called nuclear bomb, and if they get their hands on this bomb, you know, Israel might be face off the map, but we understand that God is with us and he will protect it. Yet on the other hand, we're here and we need to take action. But I believe the sanctions, as per se, the oil embargoes, I'll be honest, they're not working.
Well, Luden, let me go ahead and say this. You know, that some, well, rather I'll get Mr. Bernard's perspective, because Mr. Bernard, you know, we don't really hear a lot because there's so many things going on right now, even in our own nation, you know, with a decision this week of just recently about Obamacare and the implications of that. Even the Fast and Furious, you know, there's so many things in the news that we really, I think, sometimes don't pay attention to what's going on with Israel. We almost miss the point that, you know, they're still under attack constantly, you know, from their neighbors. But anyway, give us your perspective, sir, if you don't mind, what's going on around Israel.
Sure. Well, you know, Iran's going to be going to continue to be a problem for Israel, you know, until, you know, either the international community or the United States steps up or, you know, something, I would have to say miraculous happens to change Iran's mind. There's absolutely no indication whatsoever that Iran is going to soften her posture or her understanding of her place in the world and her particular responsibility as it pertains to Israel. She's made it very, very clear. They don't believe Israel is a legitimate nation. They believe ultimately that Israel is, of course, they're using the Palestinian issue. This is really just a cover, but nevertheless, you know, that the Palestinians are being put upon by the Israelis, and so they've inserted themselves in that matter. But their first best option from their vantage point, from their doctrine, from their understanding, is for Israel to cease to exist. There's very, very little that's going to change that. I have to agree with Luden that, you know, we're using you know, the world court, so to speak, to determine how Iran should, you know, act or react to these sanctions, in an effort to make her more peaceful in the region and hopefully make her less of a threat to Israel. But Iran doesn't live by that standard. Iran does not, and we've been having discussion actually on another forum about the law. Law, I don't care where it comes from, is basically two men agreeing that a certain kind of behavior is wrong, and then agreeing to live by the laws that are written. If men don't recognize the law as legitimate or don't consider that law to be something that they want to live by, it's irrelevant. And the world court, the United States, and Israel are irrelevant in the eyes of Iran. Iran has exactly two interests. One is a spiritual interest based on what they believe are their position and their purpose and their version or their understanding of eschatology or end times. That's number one, principally number one. And then their second concern is for the movement of oil to continue to bring wealth into the country so that they can use it to, guess what, carry out what they feel are their spiritual plans. So they're living on a completely and dynamically different plane than the rest of the world. So as the rest of the world goes about the business of trying to convince Iran to act one way or the other, it's pretty clear, or should be pretty clear, that Iran doesn't feel obligated to answer any of those threats. And if the best we can do is tell them that we're going to, you know, put sanctions on them, that's useless, because there's still a good percentage of the world that's not going to listen, Russia included. No matter what anybody thinks, Russia needs the oil that's coming out of Iran to take care of her contracts and her own domestic needs. And she's made an incredible investment in Iran, and that she's not going to overlook that. She will stand by Iran. The other issue for Israel, I think, that is, you know, we can't really say with great certainty how it's going to materialize, but we know what direction it's heading, is Egypt. The luminaries and visionaries across the planet that thought that this quote-unquote Arab Spring event that we were watching as, you know, the tyrants of various nations started to get knocked off the shelf, somehow or another translated that into meaning that the people were seeking democracy and freedom and basically the same thing that we, understand freedom to mean here in the West and that Israel understands. And that's not at all true. The very word Islam, suggests submission to something else. Submission does not bring forth freedom. Submission basically enslaves. And these people have actually declared themselves willing and wanting to be slaves to Islam. And they proved it by voting. Everybody, all of the talk heads and all of the geniuses across the planet said wasn't going to happen. There's no way that the Muslim Brotherhood had any interest in politics in Egypt, number one. And then secondarily, once they put a candidate up, they didn't believe there was any possibility of that Muslim Brotherhood candidate rising to power. And guess what? He did. And now that he's done that, he started to touch on things, which have sent a strong message across the world. Number one, his vision of his creating or fostering a better relationship with Iran, which is not good for anybody, and secondarily revisiting the peace treaty with Israel, and that's not good for Israel. So, it's quite clear, just looking at those two, that Israel has its hands full and is surrounded by an enemy that is becoming, vastly more confident in its ability and its desire to bring pain to Israel. It's another thing to keep in mind also that the story came out today that the United States has decided to increase, in fact, has increased its presence in the Strait of Hormuz, and that with the intent supposedly of preventing Iran from trying to close the Strait of Hormuz and therefore shut down trade in that region. All that tells me is that regardless of what the United States is saying, it does recognize that Iran could be a problem. Does that mean that the United States will do what's necessary when the time comes to stop Iran? I don't think so. Definitely not under this regime. And unfortunately for Israel and unfortunately for us, I firmly believe that the administration that's in place right now is the administration that will win in November. So I have no reason to believe that things are going to change significantly to the benefit of Israel.
I would believe that I think Hillary Clinton was here this Saturday, and she came to congratulate the Muslim Brotherhood. On the other hand, the day that Morsi was proclaimed winner of the Egyptian election, they had a rally up in Tahrir Square, and it was maybe 500,000 to 600,000 people were there, Muslims, of course. And one of the clerics that took the podium started singing, "We need to march all the way to Jerusalem. Forget the Mecca, forget Saudi Arabia, but let's take back Israel and Palestine." And they were chanting it. And there's a video on my webpage that was taken from that same day there. But on the other hand, how can an American government support a known group of fundamentalists who basically want the total destruction of Israel? They are a supporter of Hamas, and they were chanting Hamas, "Let's march all the way to Jerusalem and let's kill all the Jews." That was the quote that was stated on worldwide TV. And Hillary Clinton, on the other hand, goes and congratulated this man. I'm trying to figure that one out. When Islam in the Quran says that if a Jew is hiding under a stone, let's go and kill him, and if he hides behind a tree, murder him. I mean, what understanding does this administration in Washington does not understand? And second of all, this so-called Arab Spring, if we remember 3 years ago or 2.5 or so, when Barack Hussein Obama went to Egypt, that is the fruit of what was to come, so that the Muslim Brotherhood could take over. And he is a supporter, Barack Hussein Obama, the President of America, he is a supporter of the Muslim Brotherhood.
Well, there's, from the way it sounds, there's really a lot of infiltration of members of the Muslim Brotherhood into our leadership. One of the things that Ms. Barbara has talked about is Huma Wiener. And, you know, she's there, an advisor to Hillary Clinton. And another one, too, Mr. Bernard, you may have heard of this woman. Her name is Dahlia. I think the last name is M-O-G-A-H-E-D. But she is also a member of the Muslim Brotherhood, has ties, and is a policy advisor to Obama. So, you know, there's, and that's just a couple of them. There's a lot more I'm sure that y'all are aware of, and I'm thinking there's a disconnect. You know, do they think that they can be friends with these people and that they're going to be protected and that, you know, Islam really has nothing to do with these people?
Yeah, well, yeah, you know what the problem is? I mean, unfortunately, we've gotten into a very, very bad and lazy habit here in the country, and I would say the world. I don't think that the folks in Israel, with what I'm going to speak about, I don't think they're remarkably different. I think as societies, as Western culture has aged and as we've gone further on in history, that we've become incredibly lazy, as students, especially students of history. We've determined that what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears is enough in order to be able to make decent decisions. And the reality is, when you're talking about specific cultures and especially specific ideologies that tell people how to live, you can't do that. You know, I've often floated the idea that, when we start discussing, you know, how we're going to operate inside what I refer to as an ideologically monolithic society, like either Afghanistan, or Iraq, Iran, Syria, Lebanon, Tunisia, maybe Lebanon to a lesser degree, but Tunisia, Libya, and on and on and on, where you've got one specific ideology that, you know, that the vast majority, we're talking 98 to 99%, 100% of the population, you know, live by, then you have to look at that society, you have to look at that culture. You have to look at every aspect of the culture, including the religion, and ask yourself an incredibly important question, the single most important question that you can ask when you're doing an analysis. Does their religion motivate them? Is it likely to motivate them to act in any particular way? Is there something about the religion, something in the teaching, something we can glean from history, you know, either about these people or at least about the religion of the folks that have followed that religion in the past, that we need to know before we go into these regions? And we have categorically refused to look at Islam as a nation. We've declared it to be, of all of the religions of the world, we have declared that, in terms of our government, have determined that to be off the table. We can't discuss it. We can't include it in an analysis. We can't even consider it. And that's turned out to be to our disadvantage, a great disadvantage. You know, the question I've raised when we've looked at that is, if in fact you can say with a straight face that that the religion, the prevailing religion in Afghanistan, for instance, is of no consequence to the way people think, or, you know, will judge others, or will you know, carry on during the course of the day, or whether or not it's a motivator for how they're going to perform, then if you really truly believe that, then you ought to be able to look at yourself, you know, depending on what your belief system is, and say the same thing. In other words, as a Christian, do I turn around and read the Bible, believe what the Bible says, and then not allow the Bible to determine my, you know, how I will make decisions as I go forward? And the answer should be no. It's the most ludicrous and ridiculous thing anybody could imagine, that a person's religion somehow or another doesn't affect how they behave with others. It should be the number one thing that you look at, because religions are all encompassing for an individual that believes in that religion, and it's no different within Islam. But we've chosen not only to not want to hold those people responsible, you know, according to their religious beliefs. We don't want anybody else to do it. We don't want to bother ourselves with learning anything about the religion. We don't want to analyze the people and include within the analysis their religion. And then we want to force others, and this is what's key, we want to force other people in uniform to then go out into that environment and act in a way that leaves them fully exposed to whatever those people might want to do. And And so, and that thinking, unfortunately, spills over into all elements of foreign policy. So as it pertains to our relationship with Israel right now, we've determined that Islam is the poor put-upon religion of society. And so we need to protect that and protect people, you know, that may choose to, quote-unquote, hate them or use hate speech. And that's to the detriment of every alliance we've ever had, every historical alliance we've ever made, you know, at least in the last 100 years. And certainly not at the benefit of our warfighters on the ground. And the problem is that we're getting ourselves even further involved in the affairs of that region of the world. We're right on the cusp of doing something in Syria. We're threatening Iran right straight ahead. Again with this new buildup as of today, it really suggests that we're prepared to do something. We're congratulating Morsi in Egypt. Are you kidding me? And then, you know, continuing to hire folks as advisors so we can have a better understanding of Islam. But who do we go to? We go to Muslims. We don't go to people, third parties that understand the religion really well and ask them for at least an opposing opinion. We use the only opinion that we've decided to use, and that is from, you know, organizations like the Muslim Brotherhood, who made it very, very clear that their purpose in life is to force the entire world to submit to Islam. And they understand that their primary way of doing that is by subverting governments quietly. And they've done that. They've got major inroads into our government, and I would make the case that they have completely subverted our government, and it's largely because we've just refused to understand who they are.
Well, Mr. Bernard, I want to ask this question, too, because I just put in a Google, you know, Dalia Mogahed or whatever, I don't know how to pronounce her name, Mogahed. She is showing up as, I don't know if she still is, but she was a senior analyst and executive director, Gallup Center for Muslim Studies. And we know how much Gallup, you know, really means to this nation. You know, they really are in tune to what's going on. And I was thinking, shouldn't there be a counterpart, you know, a Gallup Center for Christian Studies? Nothing. What comes up is the Gallup Center for Muslim Studies. So what does that tell you?
Yeah, well, again, there's a couple of ways to look at this thing. If you open up our view a little bit and take a look at this thing, I think in part, regardless of what the great President Obama has decided to say, the reality is that the majority of people in this country, and certainly the rest of the world, and especially, and this is important, the Muslim world, sees us as a Christian nation. You know, we've had this incredibly, you know, sense of self-loathing for decades now that, you know, we're the ugly American doing horrible things across the face of the earth. And so you've had people who have made it their business to divide the population and seen, you know, wanted to describe the population rather than a homogeneous population, to see it as a pluralistic, you know, a population of people from all parts of the world, and we want to, quote-unquote, celebrate our differences, rather than just recognize that those smaller elements of our lives from decades past and from genealogy past really contributed who we are individually, but ultimately we are American. And the only people in the world that don't know that we're American are Americans. It's as simple as that. And so, you know, and along with that, we don't recognize as readily, we don't recognize ourselves as a Christian nation or having a Christian, history as much as the rest of the world does. And our number one enemy, whether anybody wants to believe it or not, Islam, recognizes this country as a Christian nation. So when you go forward, you start looking at these organizations and we want to do studies, you know, it's sort of a very quiet, unspoken, you know, way for these organizations to admit that they recognize we're a Christian nation by saying essentially there's no point in studying the very thing that we know the best, you know. So there's not going to be any kind of a study to study Christianity because whether these people like it or not, even they admit that we're a Christian nation, you know. But this effort to then reach out to Muslim nations really has very, very little to do with understanding the religion. What it has to do with is asking, you know, asking people who are ensconced in this religion, what can we do to not insult you? And that's what it amounts to. Our primary concern is what can we do to not insult you and not denigrate your religion. We want to uphold your religion as wonderful. We want to uphold your people as absolutely incredible. Regardless of what we see, we refuse to look at anything bad. We won't look at history. Just tell us what it is that we can do. And what changes do we need to make, by the way, to our society to make you feel more welcome here? And that's what this is all about. And this is the way we're operating now. We're not operating as a nation trying to defend itself. We're operating as a nation that is still seething with self-loathing and trying to make recompense to the rest of the world for all of the evils that we've done throughout our history. And this is just one more example of that.
Well, Luden, I want to ask you, right now with what's going on there, how is Benjamin Netanyahu's government being seen as by the people? And also, I guess another question, which might be too big for you to answer, is which side, which country surrounding Israel is the most worrisome right now on its border?
If you know anything about Syria, Syria continues to have a civil war, and the factions that are against the Assad regime in Damascus continue to struggle via supplies from outside entities that are basically bringing arms to them. On the other hand, we see that it could be a possibility that Muslim Brotherhood might take over Syria. The Israeli government, we are basically watching that scenario. On the other hand, we have to understand that Lebanon, we have Hassan Nasrallah, who continues to make threats towards Israel, and as you know, he is supported by Iran. But I think the biggest issue facing Israel right now, other than Syria and Lebanon, would be Egypt and the new Muslim Brotherhood that has taken over. I know they came out, Morsi said that he will continue this peace agreement, but I believe along the line that things will change because if you know anything about the borders right there in Iraq, via the Sinai, and all that desert, I believe that these terrorists will continue to infiltrate through that area. If you don't know anything about this, the Israeli government is building a fence, hundreds and hundreds of miles long to try and deter these terrorists from coming in. Not long ago, there was a terror attack on the fence that is being built, and one Israeli Arab who was working was killed by terrorists that were trying to infiltrate that area. So I believe the Israeli government at this point in time is being watchful of the events that are happening in Egypt. And as the host said, that Iran is eyeing also Egypt. So there might be something there coming together between Egypt and Iran. And I believe that if they do... things are going to be turning around because if Egypt and Iran become, friends again, you have the Sinai, you have the Sinai Peninsula and all that area there, then you have the Strait of Hormuz. Who knows what could happen? We do know that the American administration has already aircraft carriers in that region. But on the other hand, I believe that the Iranian Navy doesn't stand a chance against the American fleet and the Strait of Hormuz. And yet, on the other hand, they do possess long-range missiles and other capabilities. So, there's tension here in Israel now that the Muslim Brotherhood has taken over. And with this, it's almost 11 o'clock. I got to go to bed. I'm going to go and do a little work tomorrow morning to feed my daughter.
Yes. Well, thank you, Luden. God bless you. Appreciate all that you're doing to keep us informed. And Well,
let me mention one other thing. I just came to my mind that I had, I've been doing, I have an independent news channel here in Israel via YouTube, and I've been asking questions on the upcoming presidential elections here there in the United States. And I'm getting a lot of negative answers towards the American administration by Jews, Israelis, and also those Israelis that hold dual citizenship that can vote through here for America. And I'm getting very negative views on Barack Hussein Obama. Some Israelis or Jews believe that he favors more the Arabs, and he's a Muslim behind the scenes. I have all these interviews on my news channel. But the news coming out of here about the presidential elections are basically they want Barack Hussein Obama out of office, and we want a new government to come into office in Washington.
Wow. Well, we'll see what November will bring us. We're going to be in a lot of prayer. And but thank you, Luden. And would you like to give that YouTube? Would you like to give the yes?
Yeah, the news channel is like letter M R, like Mister, and that is my name, Uriel, my Hebrew name, Uriel, URIEL, 2004, and there's about 15-20 interviews I've done in the last 2 or 3 weeks, asking people out in the field what do they think about the upcoming elections, and you will be shocked of what Israel, the Jews, are saying. It's Mr., like M-R, Uriel, URIEL, 2004 on YouTube.
Well, thank you, Luden. Well, God bless you, and hope we can hear from you again, Luden.
And thank you, and thanks to our friend there that's also standing firm with Israel and standing firm, and we know that at the end of the day, when we lay our heads, that we know that we win.
Oh, yes. Well, Mr. Bernard, you know, that's, Mr. Bernard, that's really where we're coming to. You know, when you look at all these things that are going on surrounding Israel, it is just, for people that have never read the Bible, they really need to read it and catch up on the latest news that way.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, the problem with the society is, in general, our greatest sin really has been that we've just become so lazy and complacent about everything that we refuse to, as a society, refuse to study things that need to be studied. And at least the Christian community needs to read their Bible. It still floors me that people can claim to be Christian and yet vote for people or vote for specific things which the Bible condemns. What it basically tells you is that they don't understand their Bible, which means they're not reading it. But you certainly cannot understand, Christians cannot understand God's view of Israel. You cannot possibly understand God's view of the individual Christian and mandates placed on us if you don't read the Bible. You need to know what it is that God has commanded that we be and do. And you're not going to get that reading the funny papers or watching Dances with the Stars. You're only going to get that by reading the Bible. And then secondarily, you know, as American citizens, and you know, if you look throughout Romans where God commands us, you know, essentially to obey the government, there are other, you know, insinuations in the writing in Romans which tell you how to behave within that society. Talking about honoring the king and such. And the reality is within this country, we've said in the past, we are the king. So if we're the king, you know, we have a dual responsibility. One, to show honor to the king, meaning, you know, the totality of U.S. society. And the only way you can do that is by doing what a good citizen would do, which we are required to in this country, to act as responsible citizens, which means knowing the issues, which means voting. Voting for the correct people, which means you need to know your Bible so you can understand how God would have you to vote. And believe it or not, people think not, but God actually has a vested interest in how we vote, much less how we work, think, treat our families and the rest. So we need to understand that, and then we ultimately need to understand all of those things which affect this country. It's what a king does. A king knows his people, he knows his enemy, and he knows his friends. And unfortunately, this society, and you know, which comprises the king, doesn't know much about our friends overseas, and we know even less about our enemies. And we've basically abdicated the throne. We've abdicated our responsibilities and handed it to individuals whom we voted for and assumed that they would do well. And then we just sort of sit back, and again, you know, we watch Dances with the Stars. That's not going to cut it. We need to know. We need to know who Iran is. We need to know who the Muslims are. We need to understand their quest, their vision for the future. We need to understand, you know, whether or not Israel's in the middle of something that they need help with, and whether or not we should be there to help them. And we need to understand, you know, all of this, because we're asking, you know, not only this last generation, but the generations to come, to continue to perform in environments that are at their core unfriendly to us, that see us as a scourge upon the earth. And people can't understand that or grapple with that concept until they actually see it for themselves, which means they need to study to find out. And then once they've studied, then they can begin to demand of those that they're going to vote to stand in office to be like-minded. Now, I'm going to make another comment, and this has nothing to do with me casting a vote one way or the other for anybody, but just to show you what kind of a dire situation we're in. We've got a president, a sitting president, that's made it very, very clear that he's very concerned about the Muslim peoples of the world, but has also made it clear he's not nearly as concerned about us. He is concerned about his vision for us, but not us per se. He's also made it very, very clear that in lieu of his concern for the Muslim peoples of the world, that he has been very little concern for the war fighters, for the American war fighters that go over and stand in the gap, ostensibly to protect the United States. The other thing people need to understand, and this is a man that people need to understand, who did not see fit to join the service when it was his time. So here's a man who arrogantly requested the role of President of the United States, which brings with it the responsibility of Commander-in-Chief, which bears the responsibility and the authority to send others to their deaths, but he didn't see fit to include himself in that number when it was his time. And the really unfortunate thing is that the man running against him is of the same ilk, except that the man is running against him, in this particular instance, actually actively dodged the draft. So he did that by requesting to be held out from the draft so that he could go to college, but it amounts to the same thing. So, and this is not me casting aspersions, you know, specifically on Romney, other than to say that we have put ourselves in this position by allowing people, you know, of questionable character, at least as it pertains to this sort of thing, you know, we've allowed this thing to happen. You know, why didn't we get somebody else? How come we don't have a candidate that's worn the uniform? How come an incredibly small percentage of those serving in Congress have never worn a uniform? These people have the power to send their sons and daughters into combat, but they know nothing about that life of service, and they know nothing about the cost that's borne by those who wear the uniform. And yet, the population of the United States is apparently very, very happy with that. We're in a pretty tough spot.
Well, Mr. Bernard, I think, you know, I like what the Bible says, and it just rings more and more true when the Bible says that, you know, we must live, let ourselves die and Christ live, because we have become so very selfish. And I see some of these great Christian leaders that could have made a difference in the primary so that we could have had Christian leaders or somebody very close to that, without the baggage that we're seeing, but yet because of their, I guess it's selfishness, I don't really know what to term it at, as you know, there were so many kingmakers in the background, and they have chosen Romney to be hopefully their Republican king, which, you know, if he does not win, my goodness, I don't know if we can face, you know, it's going to be bad enough with Romney being in there, but it's going to be worse with the other. But I think there was a lot.